Well, we are here to open and do some expounding of God's Word. But before we do, especially when we start talking about John chapter 1, I'd like to tell you three stories. That be okay? And then we will look at John chapter 1. I don't know about you, but there are times, and this is not, the church is not all about me, and the church is not about any one person. We should all have stories like this to tell. But there have been a couple of times in my life, more than two, when I feel like God just kind of folded back the clouds or whatever and intervened in my life in a way that was a demonstration that he's real. I mean, when we talk about John chapter 1 and the gospel according to John about the life of Christ, we're really looking at things that are real, not just someone's made-up, fabricated story, especially when we start looking at the life of Christ and the signs that John picked to show us who Jesus was. And so I want to tell you a couple stories. The first one I'll just say is not about me. It's about Franklin Graham. And if you've read his book called Rebel with a Cause, Franklin wrote this book, and I was stunned by the story of him. Some of you know Franklin Graham is Billy Graham's son. And he talks about his own rebellion against God and against his parents and everything. And so one day he was going to school down in Texas, and he was learning how to fly a plane. And so but there was going to be a big Graham reunion in Florida. And so he and his flight instructor and another Christian couple got in the plane, and they flew to Florida for a family weekend. And I'm sure Billy was there, and his wife, and the rest of the family, and they were there for a whole, I think they went to church together. And then after church, they joined hands at the airport and prayed for God's protection over Franklin and those that were flying with him, and that God would see them safely back to Texas so he could continue to school on Monday. So they got in the plane and took off from Florida, flying to the west. And as they were out flying a ways, they came in contact with a huge band of thunderclouds. A big, you know, system or front was coming through, and it was really not passable. So they flew up to the north, and then they flew around this thing. And as they were up there above the clouds, it started getting dark. It was nighttime, getting dark, and then the instrument panel lights started going dim, and so the flight instructor reached over and turned the rheostat, which made the instrument panel briefly brighter. And they flew some more, and then the instrument panel went not only dim, but it went dark, and all the electrical system failed on that little plane. There was four of them in the plane. And so, I don't know, that means they don't know how high they're flying. They don't know what the terrain is. They don't know whether they're flying at, you know, 5,000 feet or 500 feet. You know, you just don't know. And so they're up there in the dark, no instruments, no lights. So the flight instructor was the co-pilot. Franklin was getting some hours in as the pilot. And he said that they had about 45 minutes worth of flashlight power. And so he was looking at the charts, and he was doing estimations about how fast they'd flown and how far they'd flown and where they were and all that stuff. And they started thinking, well, I'm pretty sure that we're coming into a city up ahead, by my calculations, but they had to make the decision to drop down through the clouds so that they could see where they were in relationship to anything. So they were praying like crazy, and finally they came down through the clouds, And they had about 1,500 feet of clearance, which was a good thing. Could have been much less. And they were relieved at that, and they started trying to look at around, and they saw, off in the distance, they saw the lights of a city, of a town. And so they started calculating and figured out that maybe that's this town. I can't remember the details that clearly. But so they flew towards the town, and they were kind of banking around, and they thought they saw where the airstrip was. And as they were flying by, Franklin was looking down, and all of a sudden he saw a green light in what appeared to be an airfield. And so he told them, and they said, "I think it is. That's amazing." So he flew around, and they, sure enough, it was the airstrip, with and no power, no lights, no altimeter, nothing. And they came, and they were approaching the landing strip of this town, and all the lights of the runway came on. Have you read this story? Some of you may know it. All the lights came on right as he was coming down to land, and they just were stunned. Not only was there a green light, but there was a landing light. So they landed the plane safely, and they taxied over to a hangar, and the mechanic in the hangar looked at them when they got out of the plane and said, "Did you just land that plane?" And he said, "Yeah, we did." And he said, "Well, who gave you permission to land here?" And he says, "Well, really nobody, but we saw a green light, and which is normally a signal saying you can land. So we landed." And so the mechanic was just kind of dumbfounded, and he shook his head, and then they explained the light problem, and he fixed it, and they refueled, and they flew back to Texas. And that seemed to be the end of the story, but that really wasn't the end of the story. What happened later was, in the Decision magazine, Ruth Graham had written up that story, and she wrote that, "Yeah, we were in Florida, and Franklin and his friends were leaving, and we prayed, and they took off, and then, you know, it's amazing, but they got down and saw the green light and the runway lights, and God supernaturally protected them." Well, that wasn't really the end of the story either, actually, because then someone had read the story in the article and contacted Ruth Graham and said, "Well, there's a little bit more to the story." And so the little more to the story was that at that airstrip in that town, and it was an unplanned destination for them. So it was a town unplanned, but in that town, at that airport, there was a man who worked in the control tower of that airport who was a Christian. And so he had to be there, and I don't know what his hours were. And that Sunday afternoon, a Christian couple decided that they were just killing time, and they thought they'd go visit that guy, their friend, at the airport. So they got to the airport, and they got out, and they went up into the control tower, and they were just visiting with their buddy. They had no idea. There was no radio, no news, no nothing of this plane in desperation up there. But they're talking, and so they say to each other, "Well, what's that thing right there?" And the guy in the control tower says, "Well, that's our signal light here. So we use it to communicate with the planes. And it has a red, and it has a yellow, and it has a green light." And so he said, "Like, so if you turn it to yellow," and he turned it on, "that's what it looks like." And he says, "So that means you can't land, you have to wait, but, you know, wait your turns." And then he turned it to red, and he said, "But if they don't have clearance to land, then we would use the red light." But then he said, "But just imagine there was a plane coming in right now." And he opened the window of the control tower, and he turned it to green, and he said, "We would hold it out the window, and the only way that it could be seen is if it was pointed directly at the plane. They can't see it from this degree or this degree. It has to be pointed right at them, and then they could see it, and they would know that they have clearance to land. So they said, oh, that's pretty cool. Shut the window, turn off the thing. And then a few minutes later, they're talking and they're saying, well, what's that thing? He says, well, that's the lever that turns on all of our runway lights. Oh, could we see that? And so, sure enough, right when they were landing, they turned on all the runway lights so that the people could see what was going on. And Franklin Graham and his flight instructor and two other people landed safely. And their plane got fixed and they got back. And, you know, and he wrote about that. He wrote about his life before salvation, but he wrote about the reality of God in our lives. That it isn't just about you and me and what we have going on, but God is involved in our lives. Story number two. This one is more about me. It's really more about God. But some of you know this story, but I grew up with claustrophobia. And I remember my Uncle Tom locking me in a dry kiln at a lumber yard. It was pitch black and it had great big doors. And he said, oh yeah, go in and look around. And then he shuts the door and it smells like wood drying and it's dark. And it scared the out of me. And, you know, and my mom, my dad, or my dad and my brother would throw a blanket over my head and think it was really funny to petrify me. And I remember going to Grand Coulee Dam and going down in the bottom of the Grand Coulee Dam and reading the sign on the wall that says, you have now 6 billion pounds of concrete over your head and you're dependent on an elevator to get you up and all that stuff. I mean, I was definitely claustrophobic and afraid. And, you know, there's just sort of uncontrollable emotional responses to certain tight spaces. So anyway, one time, and Rusty's here, we went up to, he had to have an MRI in Seattle. And so we rode together up to Seattle. And remember that, Rusty? And you remember that, Rusty?
So, I'm trying
to not remember. Yeah. Well, anyway, so we were coming home, and Rusty was telling me about what an MRI is like. I'd never heard of one before. But he said, yeah, it's pretty tight, and I didn't think it was real comfortable, and, you know, all that stuff. And in my mind, I thought, if I ever come to that place where I'm going to have an MRI, it's going to be tough for me. I don't know what will happen. So anyway, fast forward a few years, and I had about 3 stupid things I did, and lifting and bending and heavy stuff, and I hurt my back pretty bad, my lower back, and so I went to the doctor. The doctor x-rayed it, and that was inconclusive. So then he did a CAT scan, and that was inconclusive. And the next thing he said was, well, we're going to schedule you for an MRI up by Providence. So I said, okay. So I went to the orthopedic center up there where the imaging is done. No, I got to back up. The night before, as I was laying in bed in the middle of the night, I remember laying there, and at about 2 or 3 in the morning, I was awake, and I was, for some reason, thinking of Psalm 23. I just was thinking Psalm 23, and I started, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, you know, and talks about God's nearness to us when we're going through stuff. And so before I went back to sleep, I remember thinking and saying to the Lord, I should be able to get up in the morning because of who you are, and I should be able to go to the MRI and not rely on Valium, okay, because that was prescribed for me. And I don't have any problem with you taking Valium, but for me it was kind of a test of faith. It was a test of whether I could trust God for one of my greatest fears. And so I did. The next morning I got up and did not take the Valium. Kathy drove me up there, and I got to the place, and first question out of the mouth of the nurse up there was, well, did you take your Valium? Or no, are you claustrophobic? And I said, yes, I am. And then, did you take your Valium? No, I didn't. And she didn't ask me to explain why, but for me it was like, I'm trusting God, you know, and I'm not that much of a warrior, but I was trusting God. So she said, okay, no problem. We'll take you and put you in there, and if you have trouble, we'll reschedule you for this afternoon. And I'm thinking, I don't want to drive back up to Centralia and waste all that rest of the day. I just want to get through this by trusting God. So I did. And so I got on the table, and they, you know, the lady said, okay, we're going to put you in feet first, which wasn't that big of a deal. And then if you have trouble with claustrophobia, we'll haul you out and you can come back later. So she started putting me in feet first, and I got up to about here. And, you know, there's this tight tube, and I started this wave of fear, just like always. And I'm thinking in my head, God, where are you? I mean, I really was. God, where are you? I mean, we went through this last night, and I'm trusting you. And where are you? And I told the lady, I'm not ready to go in here right now. You can just see the fear in the terror in my face. And so she took me back out, and she said, it's okay. Don't feel bad. A lot of people have trouble with claustrophobia. Don't be worried. So she said, but I would suggest that you just let me put you all the way in one time, and then if that doesn't work, we'll go on from there. So all I can tell you is that she, you know, I was on the table. Some of you have been through this. She put some earphones in my ears to get my mind somewhere else, and I don't remember. Maybe she put something over my face. I don't know. But she said, okay, I'm going to put you in, and this is the last try today. So she starts putting me in, and it's KELA radio, some news program about the president, politics or whatever, kind of bad stuff. And so I'm listening to that, and I'm going all the way into the tube, and once I am completely in, whoever it was changed the station to KC, whatever it is, KCS in town, the Christian station. And the first word out of the mouth of the announcer was, today's scripture reading is Psalm 23. Yeah. And I honestly could have stayed there for 3 hours. I had a lot to do, but I was in so much peace. I had tears running down my face. But it was God's real presence in my life at a time when it was really important to me. And God showed up. And it's not an everyday thing at all. It's just something that I will never forget. And I just want to give Him glory that He parted the curtains for a little while and did something really important in my life. Story number 3, and then I'll get into John 1. This was our daughter. When Kathy and I were in seminary, we had some really good friends, Don and Peggy Grigorenko. They're from Ohio. And they went through seminary the same time we did. So we were fellow soldiers, and they graduated the same time we did. Then they went back to Ohio because their plan was to go to Nepal as missionaries, career missionaries. And so they, you know, during the year after seminary, I came back here, and I was pastoring with Leon for a year together. We were co-pastors for a year, and Don and Peggy were raising support to be able to go to the mission field, which is really an important thing to do. So we decided to start supporting them. You know, we just made the decision that, and it wasn't a lot. It wasn't everything they needed, but it was a little bit. It was part. It was giving our 5 loaves and 2 fish, and we started supporting them. And they eventually left for Kathmandu to begin a ministry with TEAM, the Evangelical Alliance Mission in Kathmandu. And we have one picture of their family, because they had a layover in Seattle, and we have a picture at SeaTac of Don with a backpack on his back with their little boy, and Peggy, and Corey, and Andy, and I can't remember the other one, and Alicia. Alicia was with us, and she was just a little thing. But we have a picture of that. And it was just kind of one of those random things. But so Don and Peggy left and went to Kathmandu, and we kept supporting them every month. And so we would get their missionary letters every month, and they would tell us how the work is going in Kathmandu. They were involved in church planting. They were involved in ministry. They were learning the language. You know, they were learning what life in Nepal is like. And and then about halfway through their time in Nepal, they switched to the navigators. And so we continued to support them, but our money went to the navigators, the training organization, and they began translating the navigators' materials into Nepali so that it could be used in Nepal to disciple the believers there. And so we kept hearing about, you know, how that was going and how life was going in Nepal. And eventually their kids got to a stage where they moved back home. They are in Ohio. Their kids have now gotten married and have their own children, and life's gone on. So anyway, when Alicia, and that's a whole other story of how that all happened, but she ended up in Nepal because the ship she was going to be on was decommissioned. So she ended up in Nepal, and we had no idea why or what, but God did. And the first thing that happened when she got to Nepal, there was a team of about 40 international students that were on the team in Nepal from lots of different countries. And the first thing they would tell them is, you know, you need to find a ministry of some kind, and you need to find a church. You need to find a place where you can go each week and worship and connect with a congregation of believers. And so when we would Skype with Alicia, she would ask us to pray. She says, I can't find a church. I can't find a place to worship. It's hard. There's just 3 million people here, but I can't find a church. And so we prayed and we prayed and we prayed, and she prayed and they prayed. So eventually, one week, she was riding her bike across the ring road, which is like an absolute chaotic zoo, mass of humanity and everything else. And she was riding her bike, and she found a sign on a building, which is very rare in Nepal. And it was an indication of a church. And so she told us when she was Skyping with us that she had found a church. And so so she said, I'm going to go back there next Saturday. They worship on Saturday. So she got on her bike and headed out, crossed the ring road, but she could not find a church. She couldn't find the sign. She didn't had no idea, which doesn't surprise me, actually, when I think about it. But anyway, she couldn't find the church and couldn't find, and so, but she was riding her bike and praying. And while she was riding her bike, she heard people worshiping Jesus, and they were singing, and they were really singing and really worshiping the Lord. And she followed the sound of the Nepali congregation worshiping Jesus. And she went into the church, and in their church, we should try this sometime. I think all the women sat over here on these little thin cushions, and all the men sat over here, and the worship services go for about 3.5 hours. And they spent a lot of time singing and worshiping, but she went in there and just was amazed at how amazing the church service was and how at home she felt, how welcome she felt, how she loved being there. But the pastor wasn't there that Sunday or that Saturday. So she decided to come back the next week, and Pastor Joe, a Nepali guy in his 70s, was there. And after the service, Alicia and Pastor Joe spoke, and he was asking about her, and she was saying she's with OM and all that, and she was asking about him, and she said, "Where did you learn to speak English so well?" And he said, "Well, I've spent about 4 or 5 years in the States." And so she said, "Really, where did you live?" He said, "Well, I lived in Colorado Springs." I don't know if you know what Colorado Springs is, but that's where the Navigators' headquarters is. And he had lived there and been trained in the Navigators' discipling process, and had come back to Kathmandu and was now pastoring this church using these Navigators' materials. And the more he talked, and the more Alicia explained this to me, I said to Alicia, "Is there any chance?" No, I actually emailed my friend Don, and I said, "Is there any chance that Alicia has found, or there's any connection between Pastor Joe and you guys?" And he said, "Well, I think your daughter has stumbled onto the church that my wife and I planted in the 80s in Kathmandu. Out of 3 million people, she found the church that our friends had planted there. And she was involved in that church for about 2.5 years. And it was an amazing, for us as parents, it was an evidence that God is in control of our lives and involved and engaged in our lives. And so, anyway, I've told that story many times, but for us as parents, it was like unbelievable that God had led her there. And that, so anyway, so let's turn to John chapter 1, and I have a reason for that. So the reason that I brought that up today is this, that John chapter 1 tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ, who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. He came into our world. And he is, and the Spirit of God continues to be in our world. And we are not without God in the world. We are not without him. We are not alone. He is real. And he's really able to be engaged with us where we are as human beings. So we're just going to break the ice a little bit this morning. But if you read John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now that's really, sounds pretty technical. We can get really lost in the technical aspect of this. But simply it says that if you go back to the beginning of time, the beginning of existence for our universe, for the material world that we know, if you go back to the beginning, verse 1 says, was, ein halagos, was. It wasn't just like was, but was. So I'm going to go backwards. If you go clear back to the beginning of time, to the beginning of creation, and you're standing at that point, if you could do that, before that was the Word. And the word was is in the present. It's a long verb. So it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Now, that in itself should answer many people who come to your door knocking. Right there. The word was, capital G, God. That's really, really important. By their own writings, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'm only naming their name because they're very open, they're very public about what they teach, about what they believe, where they stand. But the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'm not making a judgment on any person, but the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was just a physical manifestation of Michael the Archangel. And there are strong biblical grounds to disagree with that. The Bible clearly teaches that there is only one God and that Jesus is God. John 1:1 maintains, in the beginning was the Word, and if you want to find out who the Word is referring to, drop down to verse 14, and it becomes crystal clear, doesn't it? John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the Greek text, it's the word logos. Some of you have logos software on your computers. The word logos was a very common Greek term, and it means literally speaking or a message or words. That's what it means in the Greek language. It was widely used in Greek philosophy and Jewish wisdom literature and philosophy, but John used or borrowed the word logos, but in chapter 1 of John, he fills the word logos with very specific meaning. He chose this term because it was familiar to his readers, but he invested it with his own meaning. What is the logos? The logos, the Word, is clearly the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, and the one whose glory we have seen. So this is clearly the Lord Jesus is the Word. Okay? Now let me just go back a little bit more to what another group will teach. The LDS or Mormon Church will say this, and I have documentation. It's not something that I've made up. The Mormon teaching says that Jesus is one of many sons who were procreated in heaven by Elohim and one of his unnamed wives. These sons, according to the Mormon Church, included Lucifer, Satan himself. And that can be found in the Pearl of Great Price in the Book of Moses. Now, this isn't something Mormon missionaries will tell you on your porch for obvious reasons, but this is the official teaching of the Mormon Church. The church's official website even acknowledges this. For example, in case they delete this page, you can find it here. It says, on first, here's this comes from Doctrine and Covenants. It says, on first hearing, the doctrine that Lucifer and our Lord Jesus Christ are brothers may seem surprising to some, especially to those unacquainted with latter-day revelations. But both the scriptures and the prophets affirm that Jesus Christ and Lucifer are indeed offspring of of our Heavenly Father and therefore spirit brothers. Jesus was Lucifer's older brother. That's a quote, direct quote. The Mormon Church also denies the biblical account of the virgin birth. It teaches instead that the human body given to Jesus at his birth was the product of a physical relation between God the Father, who visited earth and had relations with Mary, who was previously his spirit daughter. And that comes, so the Jesus of Mormonism is a different Jesus than the one the Bible reveals, and the one Christians have long loved and worshipped. The Son of God, uncreated, equal with the Father in nature, and born of a virgin. Now, I'm going to tell you, if you went to work in a bank and they wanted you to handle cash, they would teach you, they would just let you hold and count and observe and feel the real thing, so that when the counterfeit comes along, you can tell right away, that's counterfeit, because I know what the real is. I know what the truth is. I know what God has revealed, and therefore I can spot or understand when untruth comes along. So, here's the truth. It says, in the beginning was the Word. That means that the Word was eternal. That means that the Word did not have a beginning. The Word was not created. The Word did not have a birthday, so to speak. This is the eternal Logos. This is the eternal Word of God. This is Jesus, the eternal Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God the Father. What that means is he was in an eternal relationship with God the Father for all eternity, before the world, before the universe, before anything was created. And you go look back into eternity past, you will find God the Father with, or God the Son with God the Father, and the Spirit of God with, in relationship with one another, before creation ever started. Okay? Now, it might be tough to believe, but that's what the Word of God reveals right here. And the Word was God. The Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'm not picking on them, but if you'd like to do a study on this, I have a few of these brochures. And I'm really wanting us to look at what the truth is, but that issue of in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God with a big G. If you were to pick up a New World Translation of the Bible, you would find in, and the Word was a small g God. Less than God. Not that God would be Elohim or Yahweh would be, Jehovah would be superior, and that Jesus would be a God with a small g. And all I'm going to tell you is that one of the things that you will find is that, it will take me too long to tell you. But there is, if you apply the grammatical rule that the Jehovah's Witnesses apply to John 1:1, and if you apply it consistently to the whole of John chapter 1, you will have, what happened is that if it's true that the Word was big G God, if it's true, it is in direct contradiction to Jehovah's Witnesses' teaching. It just is. I'm sorry. It's why you will debate with them on your doorstep sometimes, because the New World Translation uses a small g God. And they use a rule of interpretation for that. But if you were to use that rule consistently in chapter 1, you would look down at John chapter 1, and verse 12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of..." Now, what does your Bible say there? Children of God, with a small or big G? Big G. You'll find a big G in the New World Translation, too. Yeah, you'll find a big G there. Yeah, because it doesn't talk about Christ there. It just says that who gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of what?
Big G.
Big G, God. And if you read the New World Translation, theirs has the big G. And you can go on down, verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen big G, God, the only God." Anyway, but all I'm saying is all through John chapter 1, you have big G God, except in verse 1. And in verse 1, it does not fit with theology that they will teach. And so the word was big G God is the appropriate one. And then it says in verse 2, "He was in the beginning with God, in relationship with God. All things, all things, all things." What does all mean? Help me. What does all mean? Everything. Okay? All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's pretty clear, isn't it? All things were made through him, and not anything was made that has been made. I'm going to just have us... I want you to turn with me to a kind of a unfamiliar passage maybe, but look at the book of Proverbs, and I've got to be really careful with our time here too. So Proverbs chapter 8. And I'm just going to tell you that I think the Bible teaches us that God was wise in his creation. The creation, the created world displays the wisdom of God, the amazing wisdom of God himself. All right, so wisdom is a pretty big thing in our scriptures. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. This is talking about how wisdom is something that we should pay attention to. Verse 1 says, "Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the ways, at the crossroads, she takes her stand beside the gates in front of the town. At the entrance of the portals, she cries aloud. To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of men." It's like wisdom is personified here. Wisdom is calling out to people, saying, if you just listen, if you just pay attention to wisdom, I'm calling out continually. Verse 5 says, "O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth." Isn't that something? I mean, that's the call of us to open our ears and our minds to the truth that has been revealed in God's Word. It's important to us. "All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straight to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. And so wisdom is something that is meant to improve our lives. It is meant to, help us in our walk of faith on the earth. But now I want you to drop down to verse 22, because not only is wisdom good for us, but wisdom, God, by wisdom, created everything. Everything is the product of the wisdom of God. So, verse 22 says, and again, it's wisdom being personified. It's like almost like wisdom is a person. It sounds like that. It's the personification of wisdom. And it says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work. Okay? The Lord possessed me, wisdom, at the beginning of his work. If you go back and it says, in the beginning, before creation had even started, the Lord possessed wisdom before he started his work of creation. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. Before. It's really important to understand God was before creation, before the universe came into being, before the material world existed. God was. And before, it comes many times. It says, verse 23, ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth, before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of this world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundation of the earth, then I was beside him. Wisdom. In fact, I think if you go to the Sistine Chapel, remember that famous painting of God reaching out his finger and touching man, and it's depicting creation, but it shows this little angelic being. It's Lady Wisdom. And it shows that when God was involved in his creating work of the universe, there was Lady Wisdom. Man, this is so cool. If you think you're not worth much, if you think you're not valuable to God, if you think he made junk, I'm going to tell you, you're wrong. This says, verse 30, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing, in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. God created this world. You remember what God said on the sixth day of creation after he was done? It is very good. God delights in people. God, in the creation process, was rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. So, some great thoughts there that go back to the creation story. Wisdom is an attribute of God personified as an assistant in the Lord's creative work. Poetically indicates that God was wise in what he created. We are not the product of an accident. We are not the product of chance. We are not the products of random evolutionary processes. We were created by a God who delighted in the work of his own hands. And we need to continually remember that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things came into being through him. And so, back to John chapter 1. The Lord possessed wisdom at the beginning of his way. Wisdom is presently able to enrich our lives. We need to learn how to open our ears to the wisdom of God. We need to listen to God carefully. If he has spoken, if he has revealed his truth, if he has revealed himself, we need to learn how to listen to him and to respect his word and to align our lives with his word and with his truth. We need to do that. And wisdom's past involvement in the creation is very, very clear. Wisdom existed before the created world began. And that's important for us to see. All right? Turn to Romans chapter 11 for a minute, if you would. Romans chapter 11. And I want you to go to verse, at the end of the chapter, verse 28, okay? Verse 28, Romans 11. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now you have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that they that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. And then Paul breaks out into a doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things, and to him be glory forevermore. Amen. So God has spoken in his created world. He has made all things. Now, let's go real quickly here to Colossians chapter 1. I know, I'm kind of jumping around here. But John 1:1 tells us that through Jesus, through the Word, all things were created. Everything came into being that has come into being through the agency of the Son. God the Father, through the agency of the Son, all things came into being. This is like the beginning of everything. And so in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Okay. Speaking of Christ, He is the image, the icon, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created. By Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is not lower than God. He is not a God. And what should I say? He's not lower than God. He is not just an elevated man. He is God Himself. And He is the image, the perfect image. It's like a coin that has been stamped with an image on it. And the image is the exact representation of the stamp. He is the image. Jesus said, when you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. So He is the exact representation of the Father's being. Anyone who saw Christ, the invisible manifestation of the visible manifestation of the invisible God, therefore has seen God. Jesus said in John 1, no one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, has made Him known. And then Paul wrote about this invisible God. Christ was the perfect visible representation and manifestation of that God. I know I'm kind of getting, but John tells us here that Jesus is the agent of creation. He is not a created being. If you leave with anything today, you need to understand Jesus is equal to God the Father, co-equal with Him, involved in the creation of all things. He is not a created being. He's not just the product of God's creative work. He existed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God in all eternity, and the Word was God. I'm harping on this, but it's important because it divides us from many teachings on the person of Christ, and it's so important. He is not just a prophet. He is not just an elevated human being who pulled himself up to Godhead. He is God. He is God. And we worship Him. Exodus chapter 20 talks about that, you know, nobody is to receive worship, but Jesus receives the worship of angels. In the book of Revelation, He receives worship. How can you receive worship unless you are in that category of being God? You can't. So, Jesus is God. He's not our pal. He's not just a friend. He is God. And He has say so over our lives, I hope. Okay. I'm huffing and puffing up here right to the end. I think that that's enough for today. There's so, it's like wading into the ocean here, you guys. But I think we've learned enough. If we go away understanding that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the eternal Son, and that through Jesus all things were created, I think we've learned a lot today. Okay? He is the eternal Son. He is God, equal with God the Father, and through Him all things came into being. So when you're out on Mount St. Helens hiking around, snowshoeing, or you're out on the ocean surfing, or you're walking down a logging road, or whatever it is, and you look out at the glory of God, we should be worshipers in this created order. I remember Paul Robinson, Annie's husband, and we would go for walks up on the Jones Road, and he had his camera with him. And honestly, in my whole life, I have never been with someone who got more excited over God's creation than Paul. I'm serious. I almost went, this guy is almost nuts. He would lay down on the ground and take pictures up at flowers that were up there, and take pictures of light, capturing light coming through trees and things that are pretty ordinary. It was like the glory of God's creation. And Jesus is the author. We get to enjoy the glory of God's creation. Even in your little backyard, you don't have to go to Hawaii to do that. There's plenty of glory around. You might find glory in a horse. I'm kind of looking up at the peanut gallery up there. So anyway, let's pray.